What you can do is turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 and also to Genesis chapter 5. What you can do is find Hebrews 11, stick your finger there, and then open your Bibles up to Genesis 5. What I'm doing is having you open your Bibles to the two most important and most informative statements made in our Bibles about the man who was seventh from Adam. And I'm talking about a man by the name of Enoch. By the way, if you read Scripture, just beginning at the Genesis 1:1, and you begin to progress through Scripture, you're going to find another Enoch mentioned. Anybody know about the other Enoch? What's that? Well, there's an Enoch actually before Genesis 5 who is a son of Cain. This Enoch is not a son of Cain. To be a son of Cain would have been how many removed from Adam? When they say seventh from Adam, they include Adam, so it would have been third from Adam. So they're not the same two men. They have the same name. That you often find that in Scripture. I've been this week devotionally. I was reading Nehemiah, and there is a Nehemiah actually mentioned in the book of Nehemiah, who is not the Nehemiah that has his title. You say, how do you know that? Because the Nehemiah that he references is one who came out of Babylon with Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and they had lived quite a while before the Nehemiah that is the man that the book owes the title to. He came along much later after all those folks were dead and gone. Anyway, there's a lot of people in the Scriptures that end up getting the same names. In fact, that Jeshua or Joshua spoken of there is definitely not the same one that we know of, who is the son of Nun, who led Israel into the promised land. The one spoken of in Ezra and Nehemiah, and as well by Haggai and Zechariah, he was a high priest. But that's not uncommon. That's not uncommon among us. We have lots of people that bear the same name. So we're talking about Enoch. So let's pray. Father, I pray for the kind of help, Lord, that only you can give to your people. May it be a reality in this place today. Amen. Okay, Genesis chapter 5. It's probably worth reading right from verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man. That is Adam. I mean, some translations say he named him Adam. Adam means man. When they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness. Now, he was 130 years old before he bore Seth. We're not even going to get to that age. In fact, I saw the other day that there's only one man left on our planet that we know of who was born in the 1800s. Now, there's like 16 women, but there's only one man. So we're down to the last one. Now, if you do the, I mean, just You know, we're in 2013. That means there's only one man older than 113 years old. I think he's like 116. Now you got to think here. That's old to us. Adam's bearing children at 130. In fact, he's just getting going in life in that day. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And notice that no matter how long he lived, he died. Death is upon us. The curse has come. Condemnation has come upon all men. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Now here's where you want to pay close attention. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Now there is the man of our attention. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years. It may interest you to know that Jared outlived his son Enoch by 435 years. And he, Jared, had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. This is typical of all of them. Now listen to this. 21, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Methuselah, because this is worth knowing about. What's Methuselah known for? The longest living man ever. How long did he live? 969 years. Now, his name has, you know, they have difficulties knowing exactly what Selah means in the Psalms. And you might notice that Selah is in his name, Methuselah. And although there are some differences of opinion, it is widely held that his name means, very uniquely means, that his death shall bring judgment. His death shall bring judgment. Now, the thing is, Methuselah died and the flood came. And I think it's significant that the longest living man who ever lived, it's as though God said by his name, judgment is coming. He wiped out all of mankind save eight souls by a flood. But before he, and you know the rainbow tells us he's never going to do that again. That was the greatest wiping out of man that God has ever done to date. And isn't it interesting that before it happened, even the one bearing the name, until judgment come or until it comes, he lived 969 years. mean, it says, though God is saying, even in my judgments, I'm going to show mercy. I am going to prolong what I have indicated will happen by the name of this man, Methuselah. But back to Enoch. Enoch, now notice this, verse 22. Enoch walked with God. Now, you know what? All the rest of these men, nothing like this has been said. In fact, if you notice, with all the rest of the men that have been talked about so far, it was the same thing, right? They came along at a certain age, they fathered a son. After they fathered that son, they had other sons and daughters, and then they died at a certain age. That's how it was said of all of them. Enoch is different. And the author of Hebrews recognizes it. Something, the author of Hebrews is aware. There's something you want to take notice of when all of a sudden what you expect doesn't take place. And that happens in Scripture. You get these aberrations. Well, God wants you to sit up and take notice. Here it is, 22. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Well, I mean, that sons and daughters thing is familiar. But Enoch walked with God. That wasn't said about any of the... In fact, up till now, you know this. Abel's sacrifice was offered and accepted. His brother killed him. You have godliness there. In fact, he made it into this cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. And then after that, you get down to the bottom of Genesis 4, and it says men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And then right here you have this. So you're getting these glimpses of righteous men. And here you have it again. And this is just a glimpse. For all that we get here, we get very little. We get this. Enoch walked with God. Verse 23. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And just, look, this guy's seventh from Adam. Which means Adam is his great, 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 great grandfather. Adam was alive for... Well, he lived to be 930 years old. Adam was alive for 308 years of Enoch's life. That's just to put some perspective on this. Verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Now that is different. He just was not. The others, he died, and he died. All of them, and he died. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. For God took him. Isn't that interesting? So, and here's what happens. Now you have to put yourself in proper perspective here. Let's go back to the very beginning of our study in Hebrews. What's wrong with the people that Hebrews is being written to? We saw Hebrews 2:1. We must pay closer attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away from them. These are a people that are in danger and facing temptation of drifting from Christ. Just getting lackadaisical about firmly holding to Christ. You go through the book. You know what you find in Hebrews 5? The writer says you're immature. At such a time as they ought to be teachers, they were needing to be taught. There was an immaturity there. We're going to find out a little later that they're drooping. We know from chapter 10 that they were being persecuted, right? Their stuff was being plundered. These are a people that are enduring persecution. These are a people that are beaten down. These are a people who are facing the temptation of letting go of Christ. Just, it's getting too hard. Now here's what our author of Hebrews recognizes. He's saying this. I mean, under inspiration of God, he wants to help these people. I mean, obviously, we've been reading this. You know he wants to help these people. And why would he reach back into Genesis, pull out Enoch, and say to them, behold, because he wants to help them. I mean, that's the title of my message, How Enoch Helps the Struggling Christians. Enoch wants to encourage these people not to drift away, or the author wants to encourage these people not to drift away, and he sees something in Enoch to help them. So how does that help them? How does Enoch help struggling Christians? How does Enoch help Christians not drift away? I mean, that's what I want to look at. And you just think about what our audience was like. I mean, and think about this. He doesn't just walk up to them and say, Enoch walked with God, be encouraged. I mean, think about you're having your hardest day, and I just show up at your door. I'm your pastor. I want to, you know, be faithful to you. Hey, I heard you're having, so, you know, brother so-and-so told me that you're really struggling at this point in life. I show up at your door, you open the door. Pastor Tim, yes, I just wanted to tell you, Enoch walked with God, so be encouraged, brother. And I go on my way. I doubt that's going to encourage you. You're probably going to think I'm a flake and wonder why you're going to this church, right? Because that by itself doesn't seem so helpful. But you recognize that isn't just what our author does. He doesn't just say to these Hebrews, he doesn't just say to them, he walked with God, so be encouraged. That's not what he does. Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 5, and let's see what he does do. I can tell you this. Our author is thinking much deeper than that. He's much more calculated, much more logical. He goes after the reasoning faculties of his audience. He wants the life of Enoch to bear on our consciences, to bear on our life, to bear on our thoughts, to bear on our reasoning faculties is what he wants to do. Hebrews 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, you know what's really interesting to me? Is that the author of Hebrews does not even mention that Enoch walked with God. Do you notice that? He doesn't even say that. Not a word about it. Yet when you go back to Genesis, isn't that exactly the thing that it seems is notable about the man's life? He walked with God. We're told that twice. And consider this, Hebrews doesn't mention that he walked with God when that's what Genesis emphasizes that he does do. And Genesis doesn't say a word about faith or about his pleasing God when that is exactly what the author of Hebrews wants to emphasize. They don't seem to be saying the same things. Do you all read Scripture and things like that don't bother you? Or do you just say, well, it's God's Word and he must have it all figured out so I don't have to figure it out? See, I'm always asking why. Why? Why wouldn't he say he walked with God when that's exactly what he did? I mean, I want you to notice two things. Two things that I want to bring out. First, I told you last week that the author of Hebrews, back in Hebrews 10:38, I told you that that actually was not the Hebrew Old Testament being quoted there. It was rather the Greek Old Testament, which, if you remember, I called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is usually referenced by what Roman numeral? LXX. Who knows what number that is? 70. You know why that's called that? Because they believe that there were 70 scholars who did the work. Now, do we really need to get into all this about Hebrew Old Testament and Greek Old Testament? Well, just for this, I want to touch on it. Do you know that when you go through the entire New Testament and you look for Old Testament references, how many are there? Anybody know? If you're going to guess. There's approximately 400. And guess what? About 340 of those are taken from the Septuagint, which means that the authors of that day were familiar with the Greek Old Testament. Well, originally it was written in the Hebrew. Some 30-odd times, 33, between 30 and 40, the Hebrew Old Testament's quoted. Well, why am I saying all this? Just simply for this reason. Do you know that the Greek Old Testament, the rendering of Genesis 5, does not say Enoch walked with God? It says Enoch pleased God. I'm thinking, why? I looked up in the Hebrew and I looked at the word walked, and it doesn't contain any idea of pleasing. And so I'm wondering, okay, you have 70 scholars and they're getting together and they're translating that. Why? Well, I pull out the commentators and they all agree that when these guys did this translation, they wanted to get rid of anthropomorphisms. In other words, walking with God is more of a symbolic reality, and they wanted to cut through and get to the basic meaning. And the basic meaning was, he pleased God. And you know what we know? We know that God put his stamp of approval even on that translation. How do we know? Because he used it. Because he used it right here. This man, author of Hebrews, under inspiration, uses the Septuagint rendering, and God has him do it. And so, him quoting, and saying that Enoch pleased God, it's good with God. It's as though God is saying, that's exactly what it means to walk with God. It means to please me. I'm very pleased when you walk with God. Now, you know, whether those translators were somehow divinely inspired, I don't know. But all I know is that the author of Hebrews is, and it's preserved that way for us. The other thing that I want you to notice is this. That it's the same thing that I mentioned to you about Abel. Our author is very logically thinking here. He knows what he's got. He's got his Greek Old Testament, and he goes back there to Genesis 5, and it says, Enoch pleased God. And remember, I was referring to Hebrews 10:38 last week, which comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, and it's where it says that the righteous shall live by faith. And in the Septuagint version of that, it says that God doesn't take pleasure in anybody who draws back from that. That's what it says in Hebrews 10:38. If you draw back from faith, the righteous live by faith. If you draw back, God doesn't have any pleasure. And what our author is doing is he's reasoning. There's the cogs are going. He sees Enoch pleased God. Habakkuk says that God is not pleased. He does not have pleasure when there's no faith. So if Enoch pleases him, there must be faith. That was the same argument that we used about Abel. And it's right, because it's the argument that he's using all through here. That's why you've got Hebrews 10:38 before he gets into this massive chapter 11 to bring out all this reality. This is his conclusion. But he even takes it one step further. He says this. He says, if I can find anywhere where God commends somebody, then I know this. God only commends people if he finds something pleasing in them. I mean, God doesn't commend what he isn't pleased with. And you can see that commendation is the huge thing here. It's what our author is taken up with. Look at Hebrews 11:2. By it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And you go all the way through to Hebrews 11:39 at the end of this chapter. It's like our whole chapter is bookend by this reality. Hebrews 11:39. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Can you see that? Right at the beginning, right at the end, you have the fact that our author is concerned with commendation. You can tell where and when God is pleased with someone just by watching how God talks about that person, right? I mean, you go through the Old Testament and you watch how God talks. You watch the commentary that God puts upon these people. And wherever you find somebody highly spoken of, somebody that's said to walk with God, somebody that's said to have had their offering accepted, somebody who's said to in any way have done anything worthy of a commendation, our author recognizes this. Commendation, this is kind of his steps of logic. Commendation must mean pleasing to God. Pleasing to God must mean faith. But there's even another step in all this. We need to step back and ask the question, so even there, how does Enoch being commended by God help the struggling Christian not drift away from Christ? I mean, how does it do that? I mean, even though you can know this, you can know, hey, yeah, that's true. I see what you're saying. He recognizes God has no pleasure if people drift away. Excuse me, this thing is agitating. Got it. But you can all follow that reasoning. God says some commendation. Well, he's only going to do that if he's pleased. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So if he's pleased, there's got to be faith there. That's the reasoning here. But how does that, I mean, look, if you're at a hard time in your Christian life, you're struggling right now, how does that help you? Well, bottom line, and I think we need to come back to this text repeatedly. I want you to know this text as well as Hebrews 11. I want you to identify this text with Hebrews 11. And it's Hebrews 6:11. And turn back there, Hebrews 6:11 and 12. Because you really have to feel the weight of this. Our author gives us a plug back in Hebrews 6 for what he's going to do in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 6:11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. See, that's what you need. That's what a person needs who's struggling. That's been the theme of this book, that you need to have this assurance. You need to have this full assurance. You need to cling tightly to Christ. You need to not drift away. You need to have this hope. You need to have faith. You need to have confidence. This is over and over and over we get this. Here it is again, verse 12. So that you may not be sluggish, You see, there's the slowing down. There's the giving up. There's the beginning to coast. There's the throwing in the towel. There is the sluggishness. The Christian begins to become sluggish. That's bad. That goes hand in hand with drifting from Christ. Why? Because Christ doesn't want us sluggish. And because abiding in Christ, we pull from Him the spiritual nutriment that we keep going. We keep on. We keep energetic. We keep empowered. Not sluggish. Over against what? Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, what he's doing is he's encouraging people, get to the end. And you get to the end clinging to Christ in full confidence in Him, and you don't let go, you don't become sluggish, you don't give up, and you don't drift away. And the way that he's calling us to this is imitation. Now see this again. Let's put his train of logic together now. Okay, you know he bookends Hebrews 11 with commendation. He's looking for commendation. We know he's looking for commendation. Listen, Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him up. Now before he was taken, he was commended. You see, it's the commendation he's looking for. He goes into that Old Testament and he sees the aberration in Genesis 5. And he recognizes, they all died, one after another. There's nothing positive said about any of them. And then, bang, you have this man. He walked with God. And he says, commendation. Commendation means God was pleased with him, or he wouldn't have given that commendation. We know what God thinks about people by how he talks about people. And he's saying something very positive about him. And if he's pleased with them, and scripture elsewhere in the prophet Habakkuk says that he's not pleased where there isn't faith, where we draw back. If he's pleased, there must be faith. And if there's faith, he is a man to be imitated. That's where his logic draws him. He gives us this list of people. And look, the thing about it is, it's amazing to me how Hebrews is so full of Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. We're just, I mean, literally, chapter 1 starts out with this supremacy of Christ and the glory of Christ. And you come all the way through and you come right up here and Christ is being emphasized. And it's almost like throughout the whole chapter 11, Christ almost just disappears. Why? Well, the primary reason is this. He's dealing with Old Testament saints who didn't know all the realities. He's not bringing them up because they knew all about Christ. He's bringing them up because they were people of faith. And by faith, we make it. By faith, we persevere. It's our faith. Believers will be saved. To the uttermost, they'll be saved. It's faith. They believed what they had revealed to them in their time. Abraham believed and he was counted righteous. And yes, it's true that Jesus said he saw my day and he rejoiced. But he didn't see like we see. He didn't know the truths of the book of Hebrews like we know the truths of the book of Hebrews. That's kind of why Christ doesn't totally disappear in Hebrews 11, but for the most part, and if the reason is because our author diverts away to all these people who didn't know what we know about Christ, and yet he's bringing them up because he wants us to imitate them. Listen to when he gets done listing all these people, listen to what he says. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, listen to these words, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. What is that? Let us also means what? As well, let us do what they did. Imitate them. Be like them. I mean, that's where the encouragement is. He would show up at your door on your worst day and say, let me tell you something. Enoch had bad days too. But he kept going by faith. He kept walking with God. Imitate him. He kept on. I mean, this, look, what we know about Enoch is very limited. I mean, what are the four things that we know about him? He was translated. But now, wait. Does our author want us to imitate that? No. I mean, no. In fact, in Hebrews 11:5, it says, now, before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. He's interested in his life before he was taken up. What he's interested in is what kind of life he lived that got him taken up. And listen, what our author is telling us is whether you get taken up or not, you need to live the kind of pleasing life by which he did get taken up, even if you don't get taken up. Because listen, it's example. There's examples given to us in Scripture that show us what pleases God or what displeases God, even if the same exact thing doesn't happen to us. And you say, what do you mean by that? It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. They're an example of what will happen to the ungodly. We're told that in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean it's going to happen to you today. It will happen. And just the same, if you live the life Enoch lived, it doesn't mean you're going to be translated today, but you will eventually be with him. You'll eventually have the fullness. But no, it's not the translation that we're to imitate. What other things do we know about him? What are the three other things we know about him besides he was translated? He walked with God. He pleased God. He had faith. Did somebody say he died? No, he did not die. He's one of the two men in history that did not die. Yes, we know he prophesied over in Jude. We're not going to deal with that. But yes, we know that, but I'm not dealing with that. We know these broad things. We know that he walked with God. He pleased God. He lived by faith. And that's what we know about him. That is what the author is calling us to imitate. I mean, can you imagine two people walking together? I mean, see that in your mind. Enoch is presented as a man who had this gracious reality granted. I mean, this true delight of walking with God. I mean, can you imagine. I know that the Septuagint authors wanted to get away from the anthropomorphisms, but brethren, I want to see that in my mind. I want to see. I mean, you can imagine over here in the cemetery. Cemeteries, I've walked in that cemetery. I know others of you have. Can you imagine? You look over there. And if we were just able to see it, and you see two people, you can't tell if they're men or women, they're far enough away, but they're walking, and you see them, and sometimes they lean over, and they press their shoulders together. And at times, they walk a little further apart, and they come back closer, and you can see, and they're talking, and they look over at each other, and you can see they're looking one another in the eyes. That's kind of, why do you think we have imagery like that? God wants us to think like that. He wants us to imagine two friends walking side by side, close, intimate, bearing souls to one another. There's Enoch. I mean, he's pressing in close to the side of God day by day, learning how to commune with God about every aspect of life. And this walk goes on. You know how the proverb says it? Proverbs 4:18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. You can see him. It says after Methuselah was born for 300 years. Can you imagine walking with God for three? It's just brighter and brighter. He's coming to know his God more and more and more. And then what does the Lord do? I mean, he gives us this thunderously loud and graphic statement by catching Enoch up to heaven. What do you think he's saying by that? What do you think he's saying through all the ages to come to us today through the author of Hebrews? When he's having us behold Enoch, what do you think God is saying? What's he speaking? What is it? What's the emphasis here that he wants us to see that I actually translated this man to glory? I mean, don't you get the feeling that he's saying to all of us, I love to walk with men and women and boys and girls who know me and love me and delight in me and trust me. That's the feeling you get. I translated this man to put my stamp of approval on it. I love to have men and women walk with me and talk with me and love me and be close to me and press into my side. And everything that you can imagine in intimacy of two walking together. He says, that's what I want. That's what I created man in my image for. That I might have a friend. Yes, yes, he wants a wife for Christ. To cling to. That's the imagery of marriage. I was at a wedding yesterday. They cling. They leave father and mother and they cling. That clinging wife, that's a reality. That is what God's looking for. But more than that, a friend, or I shouldn't say more than that, but plus that, a friend to walk with. Christ looked at his disciples and said, I call you friends. Can you think of somebody in Scripture called a friend of God? Abraham. This is what God wants. Enoch truly walked with God by faith. And God shows his approval of Enoch's example by doing that, which is absolutely extraordinary. God translates Enoch up to eternal glory just to underscore how much he values and desires a daily walking relationship with his chosen people. The psalmist says this, I know. Psalm 4:3, I know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. He wants us to feel that. God sets us apart that he might walk with us, that he might commune with us. Enoch's example is a declaration to all generations of the great zeal God has to walk with believing men and women and have them for himself. And here's the thing that you have to recognize. In this walking with God, this pleasing walk with God, it's by faith. Which when you come back to Hebrews 1, what's faith all about? Faith is a conviction of what? Things not seen. And so, what do we have? I mean, by faith Enoch walked this way. Brothers and sisters, isn't it amazing? I was mentioning, I don't know, last Sunday or whenever it was, just all the ways that we commune with an unseen God. How God communicates with us, how he walks with us, how he talks with us, how he helps us, how he's close to us when we don't even see him. Isn't it amazing? None of us have ever seen him, and yet he has moved upon our lives in ways that have totally turned our lives upside down. Radically changed us from who we were. This is what this walk is all about. It's with an unseen God. Enoch could not see the God he walked with by faith. And neither can we. When we walk with God, we don't see him. He is an unseen God that we walk with. And yet that's exactly the kind of walk that we're called to here. And this is the path over which every believer... I mean, isn't it interesting? We enter into this dimension. You think about it. Lost people don't know anything about this. Those in heaven don't know anything about this. We have entered into this very unique and short-lived dimension where we actually walk with God, but with an unseen God. The lost don't walk with God, and those in heaven walk with a seen God. This is just a little time that we have to walk like this. It's just a very unique little period. And this is the same path that the patriarchs before us walked. I mean, we have Noah walked with God, Genesis 6, 9. Abraham walked with God, Genesis 24, 4, 40. So how do we walk with one who's unseen? We walk by faith. You know what? We know he's there when we can't see him. And you know what faith does? It allows us to commune with him as though he was there. Well, let me rephrase that. As though we could see that he was there. He is there. He's there. We know he's there by faith. When we get to glory, we'll know he's there by sight. One has said, we live by faith, not by sight. His reality is just the same, but by faith, that reality is known to us. We know he's there. And what do you do? What do you do? It would be no different than a blind man who's walking along the sidewalk with his wife. He may not see her. He can touch her. And it's interesting how God has given us senses that we can see, touch, feel, and hear him. Not with physical senses. Faith enlivens all those senses. My sheep hear my voice. They know me, Christ said. And we have these realities. We see, we behold the glory of the Lord. We're able to see these things in a way that the world... Why? Because spiritual senses have been enlivened in us by faith. They've been quickened. But how do you walk with a God who by faith you know is there? What does that relationship look like? How do I interact with him? I mean, all I'm talking... Look, what I'm saying is this. God does not want you, in your worst day, God wants you to walk with him. He doesn't want you to fall back into some motions of external religion. And isn't that exactly what these folks here in Hebrews are tempted to do? I mean, when Christianity gets hard, and it does... If it hasn't for you, you've either not been saved or you've just been saved. You will have hard days. We're promised it through much tribulation. But when Christianity gets hard, God doesn't want us just falling back to the motions of external religion. That's exactly what these Hebrews were tempted to do in drifting away from Christ. That's why the author of Hebrews comes back at them again and again and again. And he says, look, yes, there's external realities to the old covenant way of religion. Yes, there is. Yes, they had their external things. Yes, there was a priesthood. Yes, but this that you can't see is much better. That's the comparison all the way through this book. It's better. Christ is better than what you can see. What is unseen is better than what you can see. Don't fall back to the motions of that external religion when it gets hard, because it can be easy to do that. What we have in Enoch is God saying to us, what I desire, Christian, is when things get hard, that you walk with me. And how do you walk with God when things get hard? How? You talk to him because you know he's there. You take your problems to him. Why? Because you believe he cares. Isn't this what the author is trying to convince them? You have a sympathetic high priest. The one who walks at your side feels what you feel. He's been there in every respect. He knows what you are bearing because he bore up under those same kind of tribulations and trials. And he didn't sin, which means he bore longer than you have. We'll cave a lot of times before we endure to the point he endured. He says, I know, I've been there. We look to him, we talk to him because we believe there's help. And you know what we find out? There really is help. And you know what? We complain to him. You say, look at the number of times David said he complained to the Lord. This doesn't mean that you go off to other people and you tell them how mean God has been to you. There's not a one of you, not one of you, that can say that what has come along in your life has always been what you wanted and what you like. Not one of you. Every one of us that have been saved in this room, we know it. God often lays a path before us. When we get in it, we say to him, Lord, I don't want to be here. I don't like this. You think that's okay? That's okay. That's how we relate to an unseen God. We cast ourselves on him. We lay our head on him. And we shed the tears there. And we tell him, Lord, I don't like this. Help me. And you know, it's like suffering. Do you think God wants you to like suffering? God tells you to rejoice, but not because of the suffering. He tells you to rejoice because of what the suffering yields. And that's another thing we do with him at our side. We talk to him, we rejoice. We listen. Oh, how he speaks to us at times. My precious, precious child. I know you don't like where you're walking right now, but you haven't forgotten that I sacrificed my son in a very cruel death for you. Don't you think I won't give you all things that are good? If I thought that this was going to harm you at all, and we hear his voice, and we can rejoice because we are his, and because the end will be well. If it's well with our soul, the end will be well, even though the now is not comfortable. Even if we don't like it. And you ask him. You ask him for deliverance. You ask him for help. Why? Because you believe. You believe just like it says right there in Hebrews 11:6. He's a rewarder of them who seek him. And so as you're walking along with him, you're asking him, Lord, could I mean, how many times have we as a church seen the Lord answer our prayers? You know, he's not seen, and yet we see his answers to prayer all the time. He is faithful. Well, I mean, you walk with him and you sing. You sing to him. We come here and we sing. I hope you come to sing to the Lord. We walk with an unseen Lord, but we believe he's there. We believe that he delights in our voice. I mean, listen to the psalmist. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He knows it. The God I walk with deals bountifully with me. Yes, sometimes he puts me in hard situations, but his mercy and goodness follow me all the days of my life. And he's always shown it to work out for my good. He's always shown to have my welfare in mind. He's always shown to be there. He's never let me go. Sometimes it's dark, but the darkness is typically only to make me draw closer to his side as I walk with him. I mean, the Song of Solomon, here is Christ himself. Your voice, let me hear it. We really believe he desires to hear our voice. I mean, what do you do when you walk with him? You quote his word to him. Why? Because you believe he actually said it and you believe he means it. Lord, you said. Lord, you said. We quote his word to him. Lord, you remember how it was when Jacob was wrestling with the angel? You promised to bless me. He wasn't going to let go of him. That's how you walk with somebody. Sometimes you wrestle. You know, you watch the two and they're going through the cemetery over there and suddenly they go to grab each other and go down on the ground. But you know good friends will do that. Right? Isn't because God has it out for us. It's just because sometimes we need to lay hold tighter than we can when we're just bounding along shoulder to shoulder. I mean, really, if you think about it, they wrestled. They wrestled because the angel of the Lord was willing to be wrestled with. Right? Do you think he could have broken Jacob's grip in a moment? He allowed himself to be wrestled with. And Jacob laid hold on him and wouldn't let go. I need what you have, and I'm not going to let go of you. Because I believe that what you have is what I need, and without it, I die. Without it, I'm undone. This is the picture. You commune with him. As you walk with this unseen God, do you commune with him as three persons? I mean, I'm constantly thinking about the three persons of the Godhead. We commune with an unseen God. We walk with an unseen God that has revealed himself as a Father, as a Son, as a Holy Spirit. Do you think about the Father? The Father is the giver. The Father of lights from whom every good and perfect gift comes. Or the Son. I mean, you walk with the Son, you think he loved me and gave himself for me. You walk with the Spirit. The Spirit is so concerned about forming the image of Christ in us. Do you walk with God and turn over and say, Abba? And that's what we find in Galatians and Romans. Abba. We walk with an unseen God who we know is our Father. Have you not found him to be fatherly? He doesn't forsake his children. He's good, he's faithful, he's true. You know what you do with this God? Not like the hopeless heathen who weep, hopeless. We cry, we shed tears to the Lord as we walk with him. Why? Because we really believe he's there and we believe he sympathizes. We believe he counts our tears. Doesn't Scripture say something to that effect? He knows them. He knows the sorrows that riddle through your breast. He knows that. You walk with him and you talk with him. You intercede for others. You talk to him about others. You pray for others. You ask him to save others. Why? Because you believe that he does those things. You believe he's called you to those things. In all this, look, what I'm telling you is he extracted Enoch right out of this world. Because it's like you can see Enoch. He's walking with God. He's coming daily to press closer and closer to his side, to know him, to where his heart is burning. Have you ever been there? I've been in times where I've gone to the secret place to pray, and my heart has been so, I've wanted God so badly that I can't get what I want. And I've started to come away from that place and I have to go back again because my heart is not satisfied. I want more. Can you imagine Enoch for 300 years? He's enduring this. He's walking with God. His heart to really see God, to have a tangible presence to lay hold on. He's walking with him. His heart is yearning. His heart is burning. And finally, God just gets to the place where he says, Enoch, I'm not going to make you wait any longer. Come up. I mean, he was saying more, 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 more. And God answered and said, okay, you can have it all. And come. Amen. That's what happened. You can imagine Enoch walking with God more and more, more and more. The depths of his soul yearning for God. It's like God just grew weary of withholding himself. And that's how it is for us. We're going to walk with God here, and eventually, you know, there's such a trembling and a hesitation when it comes to death. But what it's going to be is a time where the call of the heart of the Christian is more, 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 and finally God's going to say, I'm weary of withholding myself from you. Come, it's time. Brethren, this is the encouragement of all this for us in Enoch, is when life gets hard, it's much like Octavius Winslow in his sympathies for weary pilgrims. He says that God designs our sorrows so that we would press more tightly to him. And that's what he wants. He wants to walk with us. He's fashioned us in his image that we might, in ways that animals can't, we can relate, we can commune, we can discourse, we can feel, we can mutually have companionship and conversation and intimacy, mutual delight. We have this kind of shared dominion, right? He's given us dominion over this. He's got dominion over this. It's like he's made us these little, in certain aspects, replicas of himself. And he desires our friendship. I mean, we can hardly imagine it. We're sinful, yes, but he saves us to make us into the image of his Son and to be our friends. He wants to be friend. And in fact, Abraham, a friend of God, and we're going to get Abraham in this list too, but what you're seeing is this is what God wants. This is what God wants with you. This is what God wants with us. And when it gets hard, this is what he delights in. Don't fall back to just going through the motions when it gets hard. And that can be a tendency. He's saying, come, press into my bosom closer and closer. Walk with me. talk with me, delight in me, like Enoch did, until finally I get weary of telling you no, and I take you to be with me just like he is already with me. He's an example. That's what we're called to imitate here. Well, God, help us that it might be so. Amen.